Good morning. It's a delight to see so many visitors. You are a real encouragement to us. We haven't had a chance to visit with you and get well acquainted with you, we'd ask you to stay around for a few minutes afterwards so that we can get to know you a little bit better. And we are going to do our best to make you feel at home. Of course, our main purpose for being here on this Lord's Day is to honor our great and our good God. And we're thankful that you have demonstrated your interest in spiritual things by coming to be with us this morning. I would encourage you to have your Bibles marked in the book of Isaiah. The 40th chapter, obviously, is going to be the main focal point of our lesson this morning. But we are going to be looking at other passages of Scripture. But if you have your marker in that vicinity, and then you're going to be pretty close to a lot of the passages that we're going to be looking at. We have a number of our people who are out of town the holiday weekend, but we obviously have a number of people who have come to be with us this morning, and we certainly appreciate that. And of course, to see the Lewes is just like, well, you know, deja vu all over again, huh? Good to see them and have them with us for a little while. For the visitors' information, they were here for what, 20 years?
Something like that.
Yeah, something like that. And then Boeing decided that they needed to be in Oklahoma. And so they're in Oklahoma now. But it's good to have them back with us. One of the great challenges that we face in our generation is really not unique, because the people in Isaiah's day had faced the same challenge, and it appears that they had not stood up very well to that challenge. And what I'm talking about is trying to maintain the grip that we have upon the concept of how incomparable our God is. If somebody asked you, tell me about your God. Tell me, could you define God for me? Well, we could give some illustrations, examples, and perhaps refer to some passages of Scripture that would, give some of that kind of information. But, you know, how can you describe the indescribable? How can you quantify the immeasurable? Well, it's really hard to do, isn't it? And so therein lies one of the challenges that we face to keep a fresh picture in our mind of just how good and how great and how majestic God is. Because if we lose that, in all likelihood, we're going to lose our appreciation for Him. We're going to lose our sense of responsibility and accountability to Him. And we're going to fade into some sort of a mechanical, mundane mindset that we're just kind of going through without even engaging the brain, all of the motions that we're accustomed to. And so our worship becomes meaningless and vain. And from there, we can go downhill even further, as it did in the case of the people in Isaiah's day, and we'll take note of that. So we must rise to the occasion and remember always what Jesus said about having life eternal. And that is, John 17 and verse 3, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus the Christ. We must continue to think about who God is and what he means to us. Would you bow with me, please? Our Holy Father, we are so thankful that you have given us all of the information that we need in the Bible, as well as the abundance of evidence that surrounds us, that reminds us of your majesty and your wisdom and your power and your glory. And we pray, Father, that we will never lose sight of that, nor will our appreciation for it fade in any way. Help us, Father, as we strive this morning to reinforce and to reinvigorate our understanding of your incomparable being. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So where should we begin? Well, maybe we should begin at the point that Jensen selected our beginning point this morning from the songbook, and that is the very first song in the book. Because it is imperative that we remember that God is holy. But what does that mean? Is that just some sort of a religious term that, you know, people kind of throw out there? Oh, yeah, that holiness stuff. Holiness literally is that which is utterly other. We know that it comes from a word that means set apart. Sometimes it's translated sanctified. But it is a concept, again, that we must educate ourselves to. That which is above and beyond all that is reality to us. Because when we talk about God and we began to describe Him or think about Him, of course, we undoubtedly think about His wisdom and His power and His knowledge. And that takes us to the very place that Isaiah took the people in his day, about 730 or 40 years before Christ. And that was, he called upon them to look around. And think about what you see and what the message of that is. And so when we look in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40, we see a partial answer, or really it's a question to the question that he asked in verse 18 and verse 25, and that is, okay, who are you going to liken me to? What am I like? Well, okay, let's just think about this for a moment. By considering this question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Well, the hollow of your hand is, you know, when you're out and maybe you're hiking or whatever, and you need to scoop up some water, and you don't have a cup or a container. You know, you cup your hand and you pick it up, and right there in the hollow of a hand, you have some water. Now think about all the water there is on our planet. I mean, all we have to do is just look, you know, down the street and far as you can see. And, you know, what? How far is it to Hawaii? 5,000 miles? Four. Oh, okay. But you go on to Australia, and, you know, you're halfway around the world. And there's water everywhere. In the hollow of his hand, that means his hand must be mighty big. Well, this is obviously a figure of speech. God doesn't have a hand that's big enough to hold the water. It's the fact that it's immeasurable. It's incomparable. You cannot quantify the size of God's hand and say, well, he wears a size, you know, double X glove. He is above and beyond that which we can even fathom. And if that isn't enough, then how about the fact that it is said that he marked off the heavens by a span? Well, a span would be from here to here. The heavens? As the psalmist said, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Well, you know, how big is our galaxy? How big is our solar system? How big is the universe? Well, you can Google it, and you can find numbers that don't mean a thing in the world to me. You know, 100 billion light years to go across the universe, traveling at, well, let's see, at 186,000 miles a second. That's a long, 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 long way. And God can just measure that with the span of his hand. You see, the point that he's making to these people is, you people have been thinking about your idols, you've been making these things out of stone and wood, and you put your confidence in them, and you're thinking about that as being something that you're worshiping when you've got God over here. You know, we're talking about the opposite ends of the spectrum. And you think about the dust and calculated the dust of the earth by measure. Well, how much dust is there? Well, about 90% of it's in West Texas, but, you know, the rest of the earth has, you know, there's some blowing around, you know, in other parts of the world. And, of course, Andy and, I don't know, Sharon, were you there in a dust storm?
Oh, wonderful. Good. I'm glad you got to experience that. So, you know, you haven't lived till you've lived through a dust storm in West Texas. All the dust. We know he didn't, you know, drag some scales out and measure. But you're getting the point, aren't you? That you cannot measure God, his power, his wisdom, and his knowledge. Because, well, wait a minute, you know, he created the earth in 6 days. Okay. Yes, he did. You know, the whole of creation, just he spoke into existence. Well, you know, that blows my mind, and perhaps it challenges your brain cells too. But that's not the greatest thing that he did. I'm missing the Bible.
Where is it?
Well, okay. I'll get another one. Look at Romans chapter 11 with me. Romans chapter 11. Verse 33. Remember that Romans 11 is the end of Paul's argument about the justification by faith through Jesus Christ. And so after he has gone through these 11 chapters and he has really dissected it and broken it down from every standpoint, then he gets to this point in his argumentation and he wraps the whole process up with these words. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. You cannot wrap your mind around the magnitude of God's wisdom and love and knowledge and power, Paul says. And so, it's absurd to think that we can go tell God what he needs to know. Which people try to do. What do they do? They try to redefine what God has told us, and they try to put it in their language, and they try to put it on their terms. And that's just utterly ludicrous. And that's what going back to Isaiah chapter 40, that's what he brings, the point that he makes in verse 13 and 14. And who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has informed him? Well, the obvious answer is nobody. Nobody in his right mind would try to go to God and say, hey, here's what you need to do, and here's what you need to know. And then on the other end, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Well, again, nobody did. He is the supreme. He is the sovereign. He is the ruler of the whole universe. But aren't we, that is we people, aren't we prone to look at our accomplishments? And especially in our generation. And say, wow, look at what we have done. Look at how smart we are. Why, you know, my mother-in-law was born when, you know, airplanes were just little pieces of, you know, tubing and baling wire and a few rags tied on those things and an engine going around. And then now look at what we've got. So look what she has seen in almost 91 years. And even those of us who aren't quite that old, there's been a huge influx of information and technology that just boggles the mind. Yeah, who are we, puny little people that we are, to go and tell God, now, I'm going to tell you what you need to know about man, woman, marriage, relationships, how to worship, etc., etc. But isn't that what the major
thrust of the religious world has done, that is the major component of the religious world, is they're telling God rather than listening to God. Isaiah said, that makes no sense. That's ridiculous. God is the one that is in control. And just to remind us of the incomparable nature of Him and His Word, back in verse 8 He said, as the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of our God stands forever. Here is what you can sink your teeth into and you can be absolutely sure that it's never going to change. There's not ever going to be a point in time when God says, why did I say that? I didn't mean that. If that's the case, which it is oftentimes with us, isn't it? It is with me. I don't know. I'll speak for myself. Yes, I'll say things that I don't mean, and then why did I say that? Or, you know, I learned something different, and so I changed my mind because I have learned that what I had previously believed was wrong or untrue. God never does that. Because He is truth. He is the repository of that which is all the knowledge that can ever be and ever will be. So that's why you can look at His Word and be confident that this is rock solid information that I don't have to have any doubt about, any question about, and look to it. And look to Him who is in control. You know, in Isaiah's day, it looked like that maybe God had taken His hand off the throttle. You remember how the Assyrians came down from the north and they had surrounded, well, they had taken some of the outer cities from Jerusalem and Judea under the leadership of Sennacherib. And it looked like to a lot of people that Jerusalem was on the verge of falling. They were toast. It was over. And you remember what happened? When all these Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem, and undoubtedly a lot of people inside the city walls were just shaking in their boots, an angel of the Lord entered the scene. And He took care of that Assyrian threat. He slew 185,000 of them. And the text tells us the next morning that Sennacherib decided to go back to Nineveh. Good move. God was in control then, and He is in control now. And you can be sure of it, just learning from examples like that. So there is so much about God that we need to put in perspective and remember that we're just a little speck in the midst of all of this vastness of the universe and His eternal dwelling place. I don't know if this is a computer graphic or whether it's a picture from Hubble or whatever, but I think it's pretty good, because the point is that you've got things like, you know, galaxies and stars and all this kind of stuff, you know, 100 billion light years across, whatever it is. And yet, our little galaxy, which is just a puny little speck compared to many others, is hardly even noticeable in the mass, in the midst of all of this. And then we're just a tiny little... Well, in Isaiah 40 here, He says men are like grasshoppers. I mean, a grasshopper is a giant compared to what we are. If you want to put it in relative terms, we're not even a little flea, that is, size-wise, compared to the universe. Now, again, that's amazing. That's absolutely astounding. And so there are so many things about God that are astounding. And you think about in Isaiah how He talks about in chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin will bear a son, and they will call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, Matthew quotes that in Matthew 1:23. And you say, that's impossible. How in the world could God do that? That this woman who never knew a man gave birth to a son? Well, You know, if the guy that can speak the universe into existence in 6 days can certainly take care of that little dilemma. But I think that's really not the biggest question of all. That's not the most profound consideration that we should have about how great and how good and how magnificent God is. I'll tell you what's more amazing than that. It's not that he did, not the virgin birth, but the real question is, in my mind, is why? Why did he do that? Me and you and every other person that has ever lived on this planet has rebelled against God. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul said in Romans 3, verse 23. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 10. There is not one single person that has ever lived, that is a human being that has ever lived on this planet, that can stand before God and say, you know, I've been so good and I'm really a nice person, and surely you love me, and that's why you sent Jesus down here, is because I'm just so good. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 8 and verse 10 that we're his enemies. So, you want to talk about how incomparable God is? You think about his love and his love for us and his desire for us to be right. And we stand here in utter amazement, not just of the magnificence of heaven, but of his motivation and his desire for us to be right, because he is righteous. Back in the book of Isaiah, the fifth chapter in verse 16, latter part of that passage says, "And God who is holy shall be hallowed," or made holy, "in righteousness." That is, in connection with his righteousness. So we're getting a little more information about his holiness as it relates to righteousness. And righteousness is just simply being right. And when we talk about God being righteous, we're talking about absolute rightness. Utterly pure. As John said in 1 John 1, verse 5, there is no darkness in him at all. Not even one little bitty tiny speck of darkness. God is absolutely pure, right, and in the language of John, is light. Totally absent of darkness. And we see this spelled out for us in his word. In Psalm 119, verse 142, the psalmist said, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." In other words, it's that which is above and beyond anything that man can imagine, or certainly that man could ever create. Parallel, you remember, poetry, typically, especially Hebrew poetry, will say one thing one way and it'll say the same thing another way, to just amplify, each complements each other. Thy law is truth. That's why you could say his righteousness is everlasting. It's truth. It's absolute. Genuine. It's pure. It's undefiled. And fades not away. So, what does that do for me? Well, again, as we have just talked about how much God loved us and what he did for us, and, you know, He knows why he did it, again, because he cares so much about us, because he made provisions for us, then we can come to understand a little bit more about what it means that Paul describes in Romans chapter 3 in terms of being right through faith. Look at the text there in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. "Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." So you don't just look at the law like, well, Psalm 119. You say, well, okay, yeah, I see that the righteousness of God is talked about in there. And that, yeah, okay, that's all well. You know, check that one off and move on. No, apart from that, there is a magnificent demonstration of the righteousness of God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yeah, okay, you can look at the law and the prophets and you can learn about that. And by the way, that's kind of a plug for our upcoming Wednesday night study, because we're going to be talking about the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And, of course, Jesus said that everything that was written in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning me has been fulfilled. That's Luke 24, 44, 5, 6, 7, all in there. And so when we look at the law of the prophets, we see that, yeah, that God talked about these things. But now let's see, this, where did it all come to fruition? He tells us right here, through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe, for there is no distinction or difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God. How much does that weigh? How tall is it? How wide is it? Can't measure it, can you? It's incomparable. Because God's grace is His favor. This is what He did through Jesus Christ. He made it possible for people to be right with Him. Which, again, underscores what we learned about His utter otherness, His holiness. So, that's the point. His righteousness confirms His holiness. Again, what He is. And that being true, then certainly, who in the world in their right mind would ever want to change that? Yet, apparently, people did in Isaiah's day, and I'll guarantee you, people today, there's people out there that want to change what God says and change God's law and change what the Bible tells us about Him and about love and what He loves and what He hates. And here's what Isaiah said about people that want to do that. Verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You're out of your mind to want to redefine good and evil. Woe who put darkness, what are those who put darkness for light and light for darkness and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's ridiculous. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Oh yeah, look how good, look how smart we are. I mean, we've sent satellites into outer space. We've sent men to the moon. We've put people in space stations. We've found cures for polio and all these other things. And look how, you know, just look how smart we are. I tell you, if the Lord desires that time lasts for another 1,000 years, people are going to look back on our generation and say, look how primitive those people were. Look, I mean, they use those silly things they call smartphones, which are, you know, those were just dumb pieces of plastic and electronics, you know. Who knows if 1,000 years from now, again, how advanced technology is going to be. Look what it's done in the last 50 years. Well, we get pretty smug thinking about how smart we are and prudent in our own sight. And he goes in, men who are mighty and drinking wine, and who woe to men who are valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks. I mean, look, I just heard on the radio yesterday, or no, it was Friday, how many businesses now, and this is apparently most prevalent in Silicon Valley and that industry and a couple of others. How many businesses are providing alcohol for their employees so that they'll stick around and work later and not rush out the door so that they won't miss happy hour? How absurd, how dumb to provide an intoxicant, a poison, an addictive drug to people to entice them to work more. Boy, if they partake very much of that stuff, I'm not going to be wanting to buy any of their products because I don't know that the wires are going to be connected. I know, used to, back in the olden days, a pilot was not supposed to get behind the controls of an airplane if he had had any alcohol in the previous 24 hours. How would you like to get on an airplane with the pilot or pilots being falling down drunk? I think most of us would say, I believe I'm going to take another flight. Well, that's how utterly ignorant people can be now and 2,700 years ago. No, don't change the definitions of God's Word. He said what was right, and we stick by it. And remember this. Not only does He tell us what is right, but God is just. Going back to the text in Isaiah chapter 5 where we were a moment ago, the first phrase in verse 16 is this: "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment." Now, it may look like when you start reading Isaiah that God is ready to lower the boom on those people. Well, let's look at the text in Isaiah chapter 1 with this in mind. That God does not ignore man's rebellion against Him. God does not ignore sin. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He started around 740 B.C. Okay. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows his owner and a donkey his master's manger, but Israel does not know me." Remember what we read a moment ago from John 17:3, where Jesus said the essence of having life with God is to know Him. "But my people don't understand." Well, maybe they just, you know, dropped out of school a little early. No, they closed their ears and their eyes. That's what they did. "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And they have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." Sounds like a terminal condition to me. "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil." They are near the end, spiritually speaking. He's not talking about they had a bad train wreck, you know, and they just picked up a few pieces. No, spiritually, they were about at the bottom of the barrel. And so one would expect that, you know, they're just about to be turned into toast. And later on in the 44th chapter, we know that he takes them to task because turned to those idols. But in the meantime, he appeals to them. And he says, come, let us reason together. Would you please think with me about this and let's go through the process and let's connect some dots, because surely once you see that, you're going to understand not only how great I am, but also what you need to do in response to that greatness. So he invites them. Isaiah 1 verse 18, come. Let us reason together. Let's think through this. And of course, what he's going to do is he's going to say, those idols that you're putting your trust in, it is so absurd to worship an idol. I alluded to this a moment ago. And he talks about the ones that make them, you know. "Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes a cypress and an oak, and he raises it for himself among the trees in the forest, and he plants a fir, and rain makes it grow, and then it becomes something for man to burn." Well, yeah, that's helpful if you're trying to have a fire and you're out where you need some firewood. Well, yeah, that's good. And you warm yourself with it, and you can bake some bread. And then what does he do? Verse 15 of Isaiah 44. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and he falls down before it. That is so insane. But that's what they were doing. And we've seen, you know, many examples of that. The one, you know, one of the classic illustrations of that, which we find in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. And you remember whenever Moses went up on the mountain to get the law, and the people were just shaking in their boots, and they didn't know what they were going to do because they didn't know he was gone, and they didn't know what had happened to him. And so they go to Aaron, and they say, well, please make us a god, make us a god. So Aaron had the magic solution. Take off your gold and throw it in this fire, and then poof, out comes a golden calf. That's what he told Moses. And then you know what the people said in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 4? Whenever they saw this golden calf, and that is a golden calf that did come out of Egypt that was about circa 1500 BC, but I know it wasn't the golden calf, but probably the one they made was something like that one. That's a crease in the glass, that's behind glass, and that's why that there. I couldn't get that out of the picture. But anyway, you know what the people said? This is our God who brought us out of Egypt. Now, anybody who had half a lick of sense would say, you dummy, that's not your God. That's just a chunk of gold that's been kind of shaped into something that looks kind of like a calf. But that's not what they said. Now, they didn't say, oh, Jehovah God abandoned us. They just said, now we've got something we can put our hands on. We've got an image. We've made God like we want him to be. And isn't that what people do now? We make our God into what we want him to be. And if you look very carefully, after man gets through whittling on the God that he wants, he usually ends up with something that looks a lot like him. Look at the idols. Scott was showing me a picture of a head of one that they found in England the other day. It was a head, looked like a head of a man. So, well, that was an idol. That's what we do. Whenever we don't want to submit to God, whenever we have lost our perception of his incomparability, what we do is we just shrink him a little bit and make him into something that we're comfortable with. And that is the very road that Satan wants us to take. That's what he did to Eve and Adam, wasn't it? Whenever he came to Eve, and of course Adam was standing there like a dummy and didn't open his mouth, and Eve went right along. Well, you know, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you're going to be God. You're going to... What is that saying? Well, you're going to have the God that you want, that you can be just like him. Who wants a God that is like me? As dumb and as inept as I am? No. No, I don't want a God like me. I want a God who knows everything, who has the power and the wisdom and the knowledge that I can tap into so that I can know what I should do, not because I think it's a pretty good thing to do or because Joe, Sam, or Pete thinks it's a pretty good thing to do. It's because God says, do this, believe this, love me, obey me. Idolatry is absurd. Well, even though if that was a solid chunk of gold, I wouldn't mind having that in my asset column on my balance sheet. You know, at whatever it is, I don't know, $1,300 an ounce. I suspect that, you know, I could go to the county fair with that money. Maybe win me a teddy bear. But that isn't what we're to invest in. No, what Isaiah tells the people in his day is good advice. not only to them, but to us. And here's what he says you need to really think about when it comes to making investments. Isaiah 55. Ho! Now that's just the Hebrew way of saying, hey, wake up! Okay. I hope I didn't disturb anybody, but yes, it's time to wake up. Pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. You say, well, wait a minute. How can I buy anything if I don't have any money? Easy. Food stamps. Okay? No, they didn't have any food stamps. He's not talking about literally taking money and buying something. That's the point. We're talking about spiritual things. Here's what you need to really invest in. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I guarantee you, the real wine and milk that they had back in those days that they sold in the marketplace, it cost something. So that's why we're not talking about physical commodities here. And then he asked them some questions. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Isn't that a good question? Oh, you can say, yeah, I know people that blow their money. They buy all kinds of junk that is worth absolutely nothing. And boy, those people are crazy out there. Have we looked in the mirror lately? What are we investing in? And I'm not talking about your stock portfolio or your 401k or any of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about what are you really investing yourself in? That which is eternal or that which is temporal? These are probing questions. We need to think real seriously about them. So he says, listen to me carefully and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Yes, you've got to just, you know, clear the cobwebs out and step back for a moment and say, what in the world is my life about and what do I need? What do I really need? A Big Mac? No. Too much cholesterol? No. I don't have to have these things for eternity because they're temporal. This body is wasting away. And it's falling apart. I just broke a tooth a while ago. Driving me crazy. But the dentist had told me a long time ago that I had some big old cracks in there and my teeth were going to fall apart one day. And I said, well, we'll just see how this race turns out, whether I live longer than the crack in my tooth. And well, sure enough, I did. But anyway, yeah, we're falling apart. So what do I need to be investing in? Well, let's just listen to what he says. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. It is the covenant that God promised that he would make that was related to the lineage of David, and you and I, most of us in this room, know what that covenant is. And that is the covenant of mercy and the covenant of forgiveness that Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and following. And that the Hebrew writer points to in Hebrews chapter 8. And he said, in effect, God has fulfilled that promise. The covenant now is the covenant that we have in Christ so that our sins can be forgiven. That's what we need to be investing in. Primarily, number one, the focal point of our lives. And how is it that we're going to remember that? Well, just send me an email every day and I'll just check my inbox and I'll kind of ring a bell and I'll remember. No, that's not going to do it. I'll tell you what's going to do it, and that is a reminder of the incomparable nature of God. You just keep on focusing on His holiness and His righteousness and His justice and the magnitude of His attributes. And I'll tell you what, it'll humble us. And it will move us. And it will motivate us to make the right investment in that which is spiritual. Because I don't care how much advice you get from all kinds of investment gurus, and you may get some good advice, and you may make a lot of money in the stock market, I don't know. But I tell you what, you will never, ever, ever get anything that compares to this. To Him that is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now Paul's saying this about Christians. The power of God at work in our lives. So to Him be the glory in the church, that is in the people, in His people, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Wow. That's what I have access to. That's what I can tap into. That's what I have as my ultimate spiritual resource, is access to God through Jesus Christ. That's incomparable. And if we keep focused on that, you're going to make the right decision. The right investment decision. Because that's where life is. Again, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they should know Thee. Doesn't just mean know about God. Oh, yes, I know. I can spell His name. G-O-D. I know God. No. It's knowing Him. And the comprehensible nature of that term. Everything that's involved in that. We know Him. And if we know Him, we're striving to do His will. And that's what we encourage people to do. And that's what we encourage you to do. To obey Him. Why obey Him? Well, He said, he that believeth and is baptized is going to be saved. So you got to get baptized. No, you must turn your heart and your life over to Him, and so you are moved to obedience, and yes, that understanding of Him, that knowledge of Him is going to motivate you to want to repent of your sins and confess His name before men, and then to be buried with Him in baptism so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life, a new life that understands that I have a great and a good God who loves me so much. And that's what we encourage you to do. And then to live that new life in Christ. And the way you're going to keep on doing that is to stay focused upon the incomparable nature of our God. Can we help you in your obedience to Him this morning? If we can, would you not come while we stand and while we sing?
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above. While the light from the throne shines for you and me, let us listen to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we hear but we have help from realms above. While we see courage new, when we kneel in prayer, let us listen to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we hear it ringing, call of love. While we tarry below, there is work to do, and our strength coming from above. As we labor and wait, we must all be true. Let us lift to the call above. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we hear it ringing, let us heed the call above.